ministry feature. So the front page in the newsletter every month has a different ministry featured with an article just to help give us a little more information about that ministry, what's going on. And this month is Bridge Ministry. So if you've read it, you might go, okay, I don't understand what the heck a Bridge Ministry is. As part of our vision, we've looked at all our ministries and denoted some as primary and some as bridge. We don't want to say primary and secondary. Primary ministry is something that affects the greatest amount of people and most directly connects to our vision, our breathe, love, serve. And so Sunday morning is one of those. Small groups are one of those. The way we serve our community, either in ongoing ways or in our once-a-year times like Candy Carnival or Christmas or community cleanup. For some reason, all of our community things start with C. It works really good. And our family ministries. But there's other ministries that are just as important, but they don't quite impact as broad a range of people. And they're a little more pointed in their focus. And we've called those bridge ministries. There's things like men's ministry, women's ministry, adult fellowship, prayer ministry, congregational care, and visiting. The reason we call them bridge ministries is as part of our vision, we believe that to live a healthy walk with Jesus, we should all be participating in these three main elements of walking with Christ. Now, our language here is breathe, love, serve. Lots of different churches use different language, but it's biblical. It's really in, up, out. We have an outward relationship with one another, a relationship with God that's up, and we have this out to our world. And so we call it breathe, love, serve. And so we believe it's really important that we be partaking in some sort of gathering regularly, that we be Christian family to one another. That's mainly expressed through small groups here, and that we be serving the world around us in some way, shape, or form. So we believe that that's really important for everyone to take part in. But not everyone's doing that, and it's really hard to get to know people in a crowd like this. So we have these bridge ministries who focus on a smaller group of people, men or women or older adults, and where you can have an opportunity to be connected to a bit smaller group of people, but maybe it's not quite small groups. Let me give you an example of how we really see these types of ministries working. If we're to, say, in an average week, take part in service, go to small group once every couple weeks at least, and find some opportunity to serve others. But you're only doing one or two of those things, and you know someone, one of your friends is only doing one or two of those things. Bridge Ministries is a great way to get someone else connected. So if say your friend is just coming to Sunday morning service, they come a little late, leave a little early, aren't very connected, going to something like a Dinner for Eight that's coming up for women, or a Promise Keepers, or coming to an adult fellowship lunch. You get to know a broader group of people, say anywhere from 10 to 20 people, so you make some connectedness there. But it's a great way to get to know people in order that you could maybe find out more about who serves where once you have a relationship, or where a small group is that you can be connected. And so we don't think that men's ministry or women's or adult fellowship or our prayer ministries or any of these things are any less important than what we do here on Sunday mornings or our small groups or our opportunities to reach into our community. They just have a different role. And not everyone takes part, and that's okay. They're not meant for that. But just wanted to help you understand what they're there for. Make sure you know about them. Check your bulletins and the newsletter. There's some Promise Keepers stuff coming up in the next few months for men. Adult Fellowship, again, first week of February. It's a lunch, first Thursday of the month. Women's Dinner for Eight, it's just a time where everyone brings one small thing. Well, ladies, bring one small thing to a home. No more than eight people gathering in each home, and you just talk. And it's pretty easy to get in and out of that and meet some new people. As a church family, as we've gone through our 31st anniversary service and prayed for elders, it's really important that we're connected to one another. And these ministries are a really important way to connect with some new people. In a crowd like this, you maybe can't get to know people too well. Some of you might be a little afraid to get involved too close with small groups, which is important as well. But these are a great chance to meet some new people. When I was in Bible college, about halfway through my first or second year, I remember our president, Dr. Dow, getting up front and giving a very pointed message. Now, during those first couple years, we had these two extremes going on. We had widespread revival like we've never had before. We were canceling classes and extending chapel, all-night prayer meetings. People were getting set free from all sorts of stuff. It was crazy. I hadn't ever experienced anything like that in my life. And on the other hand, we had a number of students who were really, really struggling and just not falling into any of those things and not really submitting to Jesus. And he got up one day and said he'd been contacted by someone in the community to make him aware of the activities of some of his students. Some of his students were out to the clubs and they were partying pretty hard, and that he might want to know, because probably Bible college students, you know, maybe shouldn't be doing that. And it was interesting what he said. He got up there and he didn't so much say you shouldn't do this. He said, you need to work that out on your own. You really shouldn't. It's not really a good way to behave as a Bible college student, but in your heart there's some things and some work you need to do. But here's how he closed. He said, if you are going to choose to do that still, if you're still going to, in your wrestling through, if you're still going to go out and party and go to the bars and do all this different stuff, then please, please don't wear your EBC jackets anymore. That's how this person found out who these students were, because there were groups of students going and wearing their Emmanuel Bible College stuff across their chest and their back and going and doing all this stuff. And Paul talks about that, a similar thing, in Galatians chapter 3. We're about halfway through Galatians, and we're really reaching the peak of the peak of his message of law and grace. He's moving towards life in the Spirit. But today we're going to enter into some illustrations. He's already given some illustrations about contractual things and legal. He said, I want to give you an everyday illustration. Last week we looked at that, and he talked about the promise to Abraham and the law coming later, and saying that the law doesn't override the promise, because the promise was in place first. So the promise was that I will be your God, you will be my people. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will, through you, be a blessing through your family to all people. Salvation will come through you, and you will experience abundant and eternal life, Abraham. That promise was made to Abraham, and last week we saw it was made to Jesus as well. And then the law came, and the law kind of was a placeholder, and it was an addition. It was an addendum, if you view that as a contract. It was a covenant. And so the law was a placeholder until Jesus came and fulfilled both the law and the promise in himself and made the way of salvation possible through faith. Now, we've all had times in our life when we, when our attitudes, our behavior, our character, whether the things we see in ourselves or the things others see in us, haven't matched up to our Christian character and to our life in Christ. If others would look at us, they would say, I don't think that person's a Christian. Every one of us have had times like that. And what do you do with that? And Paul's been clear that salvation, being saved, being set free, is not about our behavior. It's about what Jesus has done. We can't, through law, through rules, through religion, be made free or have salvation. That's clear. Jesus did that on our behalf. So now what he's trying to describe to the Galatian church and to us is what role the law has. And so last week we saw that the law is meant to really bubble Jesus to the top. Every time we look at the law, it's supposed to point us towards Jesus and towards grace. Grace is not opposed to law. They actually are to work together, rules and regulations. So let's see for a few minutes what God has to say through Paul about law and grace. He's entering into some more illustrations today, and in the coming weeks, he gives us a few more. So if on some count you don't get one of these illustrations he uses several so that it's crystal clear, because where he's heading after chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is such important teaching. It's life in the Spirit. It is literally how we are to live as Christians. It's the most basic thing we need to understand about following Christ. And so this morning, I'm going to read from a couple of translations. We're looking at Galatians 3, starting at verse 22 to 29. I'm going to read from the Message and from the New Living Translation and kind of bounce back and forth between the two. Over the years, there have been many different translators and many different variations of English that we can read, and some of us like an older style English, some of us like a more conversational style. But every time someone sits down to interpret God's word, sometimes they do a better job than others in making the original intent available to us or understandable. And so as I read through several English translations, I found that mixing these two up today might help give us a better sense of what Paul was trying to say. So first from the Message, Galatians 2, 23. You can follow it on the screen there. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escorted children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to their place they are set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. And I just put in brackets, you no longer need a tutor. And from the New Living, starting at verse 26, for you are all children, I have brackets, sons. All of your translations will either say sons or have a little asterisk there and say sons. Remember that, okay? You're all children, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united to Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children, sons of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. These verses, again, hold some of the most important truths, and I've heard them hundreds of times. And normally when I read this passage, I just think about equality and unity and that we're all one in Christ. But there's something a little deeper we need to pick out this morning. So let's go back to beginning at verse 23 and have a look there. The first couple sets of illustrations Paul gives here is that of a guardian and that of a Greek tutor. And I really like the way the Message puts that as a Greek tutor. Some others don't give quite as good a sense of that. The New Living says it this way. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. So the law, the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament rules and regulations, are a guardian. Okay, so it's like they're an overprotective or helicopter parent. Okay, the law was meant to guard over us, keep us safe, keep us from the opportunity to sin. So if we were to, in our immature faith, follow the law, okay, it'll keep us from some of the consequences of sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? So overprotective helicopter parents want to keep their kids in this little box, keep them in the house, make sure germs don't touch them, and you can't let them. You're trying to keep them safe. And so the guard is the law. The law is trying to guard us from harm. That's not a bad thing, is it? Secondly, it's a tutor. It's like a Greek tutor to supervise and lead us to Christ. Now, in many Greek homes, there would be a slave assigned to take the kids to and from school, watch over them, make sure they're behaving, learning, you know, just turning into good people. So we've got the law as these two things. It's a guardian to keep us safe, keep us out of trouble, away from sin, and it's watching over our shoulder like a Greek a tutor, a slave assigned to us full-time, a nanny, so to speak, to watch over us to make sure we don't get into trouble. Now, if you're raising kids, okay, if you keep them locked in the house, in a room, and you have someone in that room full-time, you're going to help keep them from trouble, right? And that works for a little while. But once they hit 13, 14, 15, once they hit 23, 24, 25, because some Greek homes would have this guardian, this tutor, until age about 25, and they weren't really heirs and really couldn't enter into some of the adult world. In some homes, until about age 25, there's kind of this line at 16 and this line at 25. It works to a degree, but it's a really immature, simple way to learn to obey. The point of proper parenting is what? You give them boundaries and rules and watch over the shoulder and punish and discipline and guide and instruct so that what? When they're teens and young adults and entering into adulthood, they would behave and have those same moral compass behaviors, values, just built in. Without having someone watching over their shoulder, without having the boundaries, our prison system is full of people who need the cage to keep them from certain kinds of trouble and need guards to watch over their shoulders to make sure that they don't behave in certain ways. That's no way to live. Is that freedom? Is the law, as a guardian and a tutor, freedom? No, of course not. Can't be. So Paul is helping us understand what place it was. And he says, until faith in Christ came, that's the only option. The only option for humanity was that the law become a tutor and a guard until the way of faith comes, until maturity comes. The law is really an immature way to live. Rule-keeping, religiosity, is immature because it can't empower you to live greater. Who of us would choose to be locked in a box with someone watching over us so we never get into trouble? None of us. There's no freedom. There's no life. It's not good. It's not abundant life. And that is not what Jesus came to save us towards. He came to save us from that. So until the way of faith came. Paul is very literally building his teaching up so that we understand what our life in Christ is to be like. Life in the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. Later in Galatians 5, we're getting there. So he's making his case. What role does the law then have? So with kids, you need boundaries, you need rules, you need this as the foundation to teach, but it can't make for freedom. And the law can't make those kids, okay? Parents, can your rules and your lessons keep your kids out of trouble and make them make good choices? No. No, they can't. Because they have to make their own choice. And so the law is immature. The law can only do so much. We still need the law, but it can only go so far. Verse 26, for you are all children, sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true sons of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So for many times, as I said, I would read this passage and think only of unity. But there's so much, many deeper things. You know, I'm all for gender neutrality. I really like some of the newer translations when they say, instead of Paul saying brothers, they translate brothers and sisters. Instead of saying sons of God, it says children of God. But not in this case. This was a terrible time for translators to get rid of the word sons, because there's a lot of depth and richness in that word. For Paul to say we are sons of God and heirs would have held a lot of meaning for the original readers. In that society, whether it was Greek or Jewish, how much inheritance did a woman get? Zero. Nothing. Zero. How much inheritance did the second son get? Almost zero. Pretty close to zero. The firstborn son got pretty much everything. So for Paul to say we are all, because of our faith in Jesus, now sons of God, that says a lot. He just elevated the status of women, slaves, any gender, any race, any background to equality. We all have the same inheritance in Christ Jesus. It's that promise that he made to Abraham. It's really important that we understand sons of God. And you know, God does the flip side, because he says to men, he says, you're the bride of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. Sometimes gender neutrality is good. Sometimes it's not. It's good for us to understand that. And Paul says, you are sons. You are heirs. You are true sons of Abraham in verse 29. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they bragged that because they were good rule followers, because they had all these extra rules to keep the Old Testament law, that they were true sons of Abraham because they kept the law better. What they misunderstood is that's not what makes you a son of God, a son of Abraham at all, a son of the promise. The promise was made to Abraham and to Jesus, and because we have faith in him, because he fulfilled the law, obeyed it 100%, and because he fulfilled the promise in coming to make a way of salvation for everyone, he is the heir to all that God gives, all the blessing, and we are co-heirs in Christ. We receive the full inheritance as firstborn sons, all of us. And so it levels the playing field and makes us all equal. Then we hit verse 27. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. For so many years, I just skipped over this verse. But this is a central verse to Paul's whole case he's been building since chapter 1 about law and grace, about Jesus plus nothing. Jesus doesn't need our religion, and we don't need rules and regulations to be saved. And what is the place of law and obedience? He's been building this whole case. It all comes to head here. We can understand it here. Do you see it? I didn't. Not at all. If we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, which is evidenced by the act of baptism, all who have been united with Christ in baptism, does the union to Christ, does becoming a co-son, a co-heir, happen through baptism? Nope. But baptism is the physical, visible sign of that. Baptism is not for God, it's for us. Being baptized shows everyone what's been done in our hearts already. And it reminds us of that, that we've been both cleansed, washed clean from sin, and we've been raised to new life and a new identity. When we go in that water and we come back out, we have a new identity. In addition to that, we stand equal with every other believer around us. There's now no hierarchy because someone makes more money than another person, because someone has their life together more than another person, because someone is emotionally well-balanced, or because someone, whatever you want to insert in there. When we are baptized and we come out of that water, we stand equal as sons of the Most High God. So here's my encouragement to you. Don't wait for the right time to be baptized. You know what the right time to be baptized is? Anytime. Now, do it. It's for you. It's not for God. You don't have to wait to be spiritual mature enough. Just get baptized. You will find that there are things spiritually in you that change. So there's my encouragement. We're going to have a baptism service sometime in the next couple months. Talk to me today. Take that step. Do it. Don't make up excuses about I have to be this or I don't understand that. Just do it. You don't need any education because you're united to Christ already. It's just a physical sign. It's just a sign to you and the rest of us of the decision you've already made in your heart. So because we've been united with Christ in baptism, because we're all equal sons of Christ, having put on Christ, it's like putting on new clothes. This idea of being clothed with Christ is a favorite metaphor of Paul. Romans 13:12 says this, the night is almost gone, the day of salvation will soon be here, so remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on shining armor for right living. Ephesians 6:11. Put on all God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategy of the devil. Colossians 3, since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What we wear tends to say a lot about who we are. It tells the world something about us. So here's a few pictures of me I took recently, and it can tell you a bit about what does that tell you about me if I'm wearing that? Okay, next. That? Yeah. You know it. What else? What else we got here? Okay. Okay, that's I'm not too happy. And yeah, so those outfits tell you something about who I am. They speak to you about something that is internal. Okay, Jacob, honestly. Really, honestly. Timothy Keller's a pastor in the States. He writes a book called Galatians for You. He writes a number of commentaries. He's a great thinker, modern theologian. And he writes a series of commentaries that don't seem like commentaries. A commentary is something that digs a little deeper into the biblical meaning. So he writes a book called Galatians for You. And in his chapter on these verses, he recounts what being clothed in Christ is. And I just loved the way he said it. And I didn't feel like I'd say it any better than him. So I'm just going to read the four things that being clothed in Christ means. Being clothed in Christ means that our primary identity is in Christ. Our clothing tells people who we are. Nearly every kind of clothing is actually uniform, showing that we are identified with others of either the same gender, social class, or national group. But to say that Christ is our clothing is to say that our ultimate identity is found, not in any of these classifications, but Christ. Who are you? First, as a follower of Jesus, you are a Christian. First, you're not a man who happens to be a Christian. You're not a Canadian who happens to go to church. You are first and foremost identified in Christ. You are a follower of Jesus. Secondly, the closeness of a relationship with Christ. Your clothes are kept closer to you than any other possession. You rely on them for shelter every moment. They go everywhere with you. So to say Christ is our clothing is to call us to moment by moment dependence and awareness of Christ. We are spiritually to practice his presence. We take Christ everywhere we go. The imitation of Christ. To practice the presence of Christ means that we continually think and act as if we were directly before his face. A similar biblical phrase is walk before him. It means to take Jesus into every area of life and change that situation in accordance with his will and his spirit. We are to put on his virtues and actions. We are to dress up like Jesus. We are to put on Christ and be like him everywhere we are. Fourth, our acceptability to God. Finally, clothing is worn as adornment. It covers our nakedness, and God has been providing clothes which cover our shame since the fall. In Genesis, as soon as God found Adam and Eve who had sinned, he made them clothing. He covered their shame. To say that Christ is our clothing is to say that in God's sight, we are loved because of Jesus' work and salvation. Listen to this. When God looks at you, he sees you as his son because he sees his son. Let me read that again. When God looks at you, he sees you as his son because he sees his son. You cannot be set free from sin. You cannot walk in abundance of life. You cannot receive eternal life that starts the moment you begin believing, not after you die. Okay? You cannot be in God's presence if you have sin in your life, if you are in an old sinful nature, but you are clothed with Christ. This blows our mind. Our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. God doesn't look at you in the moment of salvation and say, yeah, but you're going to do this and this. He already knows this week how you will fail him. He already knows in what ways you will put your old cloak of Jeremy, your old cloak of the world, your old cloak of this sinful behavior, action, attitude, on over top of Christ and walk around as if that's you. I can put on an astronaut costume, but it doesn't make me an astronaut. I can dress up like a fireman, but I cannot do anything that Dave Remus does at all, 100%. That's not me. It's not my identity. It's not who I am. I am in Christ. And when I put on this old coat of the old Jeremy, the old me, my old patterns, my old behaviors, it feels unnatural and I get miserable. So many Christians are caught and stuck in sin, and it's like this two-edged sword. On the one hand, you're feeling guilt because you know you should do better, but you feel miserable because you have to figure out why it's not working for you. I just have one simple question for you. One question today. Whose clothes are you in? Okay? Whose clothes are you in? And here's the thing. Here's the greatness of God. Once we are clothed in Christ, he gives us the opportunity to put other stuff on if we choose. We can go back to our old sinful behaviors and patterns. If it's your constant lifestyle, I would say you're not saved at all. Lots of people accessorize their Jesus shirt with old stuff. In fact, there's a lot of Christians right now who believe that they're more relevant because of their sinful behavior. Because I just relate better to my neighbors. You know what the world doesn't need? A bunch of weak-minded, weak-lived people who don't really live what they say they live. The world doesn't need that. The world needs to see Jesus in you. And it's not because you need to do anything better or anything different. Because you are already sons of God and you're already clothed in Christ. That's why he gives you his spirit. You don't need a tutor. You don't need a guardian. You have his spirit in you. His spirit is not a tutor or a guardian. His spirit empowers you to obey. Why do we obey the law as Christians, as followers of Jesus who have placed faith in Jesus? Because it gets us closer to God? No, that's law. That's law. Whatever I do makes me more holy and more acceptable to God and he'll love me more. That's law. We obey because we are set free. We obey because it allows us to experience the promise we already have. If you are walking in obedience through the Spirit, you will experience abundant life like God has promised. Life and victory in Christ are based on whose clothes we are in, who your identity is found in. When I ask the question, whose clothes are you in? I'm really asking the question, what identity are you living out of? Have a look at this. When you decide to wear Jesus as your clothes, when you learn to walk out of your identity in Christ, everything changes. See, what happens with most people is that they come to faith in Christ and they walk what is natural. They walk law. That's normal. That's natural. God knows that happens. The first thing most people do when they decide to follow Jesus is what? Clean up their act. And so in their own power and in their own strength, they begin to read the Bible, do better, stop certain things, and then they will inevitably hit a wall. It should not be surprising to us when someone who is new in Christ falls, stumbles, hits hard. It should not be surprising to you if you have not followed Jesus before, when you decide to, that things get rough. God intends it to happen. He's not surprised by it because he needs you to learn to depend on your identity. And while you struggle and wander around in your immaturity and relying upon the law and your own willpower, you'll be miserable. And so many Christians stay there, stay there, stay there, stay there. And you don't learn to walk out of your identity. Everything God says about you is a present reality and a past reality. Your sins have been forgiven. Your old self is gone. You are pure. You are a son of God. And you need to learn to walk in that reality. And so as we close, I'm just going to ask you all to stand, and I'm going to pray for you.